So let's start by reading 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall or stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May God bless the reading of this precious chapter. This is an incredible chapter in front of me. It speaks to each one of us through the ages. We think of the great importance of this final book of Peter. We think of the final book of Paul there in 2 Timothy, and how Paul, in his final words, you see what's really important to a man. You see what's really important at the end of your life when you know these are going to be the final hours, the final days or months that you're going to spend here on this earth, and then you're going out into endless eternity, and you're leaving behind these sheep, and I think no doubt Peter has been a man that, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave him that commission, there it says, "Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And Peter, after three times, he was grieved, and he says, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love thee." And Lord Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And we've just gone through the first chapter of the Epistle of Peter, the first book of Peter, and we've been considering there Peter and his first epistle, the things that were very important to him and that were needed to be addressed to the pilgrims. And this is the same group of people that he is speaking to now. He's speaking to the believers there, those same pilgrims in the first chapter, because he does say there in the second chapter, he says of the second epistle, that is this second epistle, beloved, is speaking to the same people that he spoke in chapter 1, sorry, in 1 Peter 1. This is the second Peter now. He is addressing and speaking the second epistle to the same people as the first epistle. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's writing to the same believers, likely those who are in Asia Minor, similar ones that Paul would have written to. So they, and he even says there how our beloved brother Paul also spoke to you in his right things which are hard to be understood. He wrote to the same group, Paul. So they both wrote to the same churches, Peter and Paul. So they would have been very aware of these same teachings that Paul would have taught as well. And this book is very important because it shows the things that Peter is very concerned about. Very, very concerned about. And he speaks a number of times of stirring up in remembrance the believers, to bring again before them, before he leaves this tabernacle, this tent, this body, before he leaves this earth, what is the most important thing that's on his heart that he wants to leave with them? And this style, it's been debated, of course, the authorship of the first book of Peter and the second one. The second one is said to be is known, has not been criticized too much for it being of a Peter epistle, because the second one is very much like you would think, is just more rough. The style isn't as fine and as precise as the first book of Peter. But it's been said that the first book of Peter, he likely would have had maybe Silvanus or one of the other ones that were with him, riding with him. But the second one is more of a man that is ready to die. The Peter, the fisherman, the man that had lived a long life, an older man, and he is now addressing these believers that the Lord has put into his care, and especially even as an apostle. Not only, he wasn't, in the first book, he is an overseer. He is in chapter 5, he says, who is also an overseer over a local assembly, a local church. But here he is speaking as an apostle, as to these all these believers, the body of Christ. And he had an authority which others wouldn't have, of course, wouldn't have had. And here he speaks of, he is one that was an eyewitness of Christ. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. There's things he never forgot. Peter never forgot. And they're highlighted through this book. Things that were of great importance that Peter recognized. And Peter wanted to pass on to these believers. So this book was likely written between AD 64 and AD 67. Which would have likely been about 33 years, give or take, minus a few, or add a few years, of when Peter would have seen the resurrection of Christ. He would have witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of Peter, he is a man that is inverse of us. He is one that lived with Christ and walked with Christ, and he is one that saw the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we often marvel, we're like, wow, wish we could have been there and have witnessed that of Christ. He's seen this. But then Peter had to be turned out to faith. Because now Peter is now walking, and the Lord Jesus Christ went up to heaven. And now they're given commandments and commissions to go. And now Peter is now a man of faith. He has to trust. The same one is inverse. Whereas for us, we are those who have trusted in Christ. The very same one that Peter is speaking of. The very same one that Thomas, the Lord Jesus Christ, could say to Thomas. He might say, wow, Thomas had seen, says, unless I see or I touch then the print in his nails, I will not believe. And the Lord Jesus said to him, Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You believe because you've seen, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so for us, and that's why Peter here speaks, he starts off in chapter verse 1, he is speaking Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word there is bondservant. And that is something that he willingly was now. He is not just this friend of Jesus, you might say, which is a wonderful thing to know that Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So Peter here, he's a bondslave. This friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he willingly, this is the same one that he walked with shoulder to shoulder, day after day, and for year after year, he was walking with him. Now he says, what is my estimation of him now? He says, I'm a bondslave to him. He is my Lord. He's my master. And he says, I remember that day. I often think of this portion when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, to them, he says, will you go also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He is knit to Christ. He didn't know where to go. There's nowhere else to go but to him. And Peter was now linked with this one. 33 years later, he has these memories of those days when he walked with Christ. But now, he has been, by 33 years of faith, likely there could have been 33 years before, and of course 3 years where he would have been in public ministry with Christ, around 3 years. But now there's 33 years of faith, of life of faith, 3 years of seeing him, walking with him, and 33 years of living it out, and what the Lord Jesus spoke. So here he is a servant. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the position that he willingly became, is a bond slave to Christ. But what was a position that Christ chose for him is an apostle. He is an apostle. And that's why he says here, Simon Peter, his devotion to Christ, a bond slave, but also his status, in a way, he is an apostle, and therefore he has authority. He is one that walked with Christ. And so he is writing this. At the end of his life, you can see he addresses his standing. He is one that is of humility, but also he is speaking as one that has been given authority to these churches. That's his standing, Simon Peter. But who's he speaking to? He is speaking to those, like, of course, in chapter 1, those pilgrims, those who were scattered abroad, all of those. But here he is speaking, he addresses them differently. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith as them. Something that he is, they're actually in nothing, not that he is any higher than they are in that sense. Like precious faith. Peter's walking by faith now. And he says, you believers, you're not coming behind in anything. It's a life of faith, and you've been given it. I believe here he is suggesting, he's saying that they've obtained it. It's faith is given as a gift. That they've been in like precious faith as Peter and as the other apostles. He says, with us. I believe he's speaking of, it could be that he is speaking to Gentiles. That's the other view, is that he is speaking to Gentiles who've obtained like precious faith as the Jews. And that is what William MacDonald and some other commentators would suggest, is that these are Gentiles. They've obtained like precious faith, like the Jewish people, or they've come into the blessing, the same faith. Because Peter wasn't an apostle to the Jews, just like Paul was to the Gentiles. He was to the Jews, and so his main focus and his main ministry was given to him. He was to the circumcision, and Paul was to the uncircumcision. So to Peter, the Jewish people were always, of course, the ones that he was very much more seemingly linked with in his early ministry. But no doubt, here he is writing and he is addressing Gentiles. And so it's interesting to note this. So he says, they've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a righteous thing to put of equal standing, the Jews and Gentiles. It's a righteous thing through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here is another address of Peter. He finds it important here to address the Lord Jesus Christ as his deity. Here's one of the clearest verses in the scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, clearly stated. He says, the righteousness of God, of or our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So here he is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Peter walked with, the one that he saw as a man, the one that he was marveling at, he is now addressing him in his glory, saying he is God. The same one is God manifest in the flesh, toward the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's pretty amazing to think that those two are linked in the same person, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a marvel of considering this divine person is also our Savior who took our place. It's really astounding. God is our Savior, took our place. And that's something that is incredible to even consider. The humility of Christ, and yet Peter here addresses him like this: our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The same person. They're both found in the same person. Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. And this is so precious. I think this is amazing verses to claim for anyone that speaks against the deity of Christ. This verse, Peter, very clearly, the last book, his last book that he's writing, he has stated he is God and he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter never forgot that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Savior. He never forgot that. You think of there in, I often think of this because I'm thinking of Peter back when he was walking with Christ. Apart from his first epistle, just think of him, how his mind was back then. And how when he says, you shall never do this, Lord. You shall never, this shall never happen to you. And the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. you don't savor the things which are of God, but the things which are of men. And little did Peter know at the time that this same one was going to be his Savior. That's the reason why he's doing this, is that he is our Savior. But he never forgot this one, God, is also our Savior. And so he says to these believers, he says to them, and it seems like this is kind of the thing that is common to both Peter and Paul, how they are, as it were, speaking on God's behalf, writing a letter to these people, to these churches, and they're saying, grace be multiplied unto you, grace and peace. So the people of God have a great need. The first thing that is addressed, usually starting of an epistle, before it goes into anything else, is it brings in that there's need for grace and peace. And it's just something amazing to recognize that we are people that are in need, especially spiritual people. We're spiritual people. He's writing to spiritual people. He's writing to the people of God. And he's writing that they are dependent. They are dependent on grace. And they are dependent on peace given to them. And so God sees it fit to address his people with this. To start off, whatever, and Paul does that as well in his epistles. There's a need for, they need grace and peace. But Peter doesn't, that's not just good enough for Peter here. Just grace and peace be given to you, but it may be multiplied to you. It needs to be multiplied to them. And so his heart is reach out to these people and he's saying, he starts off, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God in our and of Jesus our Lord. So how is this grace and peace multiplied? It is multiplied, it is continually made more and more the more we get to know God through the knowledge of God. Now if we know him more, the less we know him, the more we will be insufficient in this vital aspect of need of this grace and peace. But the more we know God, that's what he's saying here, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's how I was giving out that hymn earlier. This hymn of more about Jesus would I know. It's more as we get to know him more, the person of Christ. And that's why our brother earlier this morning, Brother Mark, in his prayer, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The Lord Jesus Christ, John is writing that. He is writing that they might know. He's writing this from the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer there in John 17. But then also Peter or Paul in his epistle, he also speaks of knowledge. He says that I may know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Each one of these epistles, Peter, Paul, John, Peter, and Paul, all three of them were speaking of the knowledge of knowing God. That is the Christian life. We often start off with a blaze, and here you can see, he is saying, and you'll see as it goes down, it's not good enough to just start off with a blaze of glory, a blaze of the Christian life. It is need for perseverance, and we'll see this as this chapter goes on. But you can think here of how it is through grace and peace is multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it is the most, especially for a young believer, to share with them, to get them to know the Lord, get them to know him. Of course, he cannot be known apart from his word. He cannot be known apart from, but you can know the scriptures without knowing the Lord. And that is the thing, but you cannot know the Lord without knowing the scriptures, without knowing his word. So it's like, I've often heard this, but it is so true. We know him by the word. And that's why Peter is writing these things, that we can know what God wants for us. And these are so vital for us. And he says here, he says later on, he says, I'm writing these things that you will have something to go back to. I'm writing these things that you will always have something in remembrance. I'm writing this. You put all these things down in paper that you will have this. And so here he is saying, it is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it's a knowledge of, and that is what the Lord Jesus said in John 17, the knowledge of the Father and of his Son. It says, this is life eternal, you might know thee, the one true God. Here says God, and of Jesus Christ, and of Jesus, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his Son. The knowledge of God. So that's how we get to know, is get to know the person. Because the Christian life is all about a person. It's all about relationship. And often, so unfortunately, in our Christian life, we start off, and I remember just when I was newly saved, even witnessing, I remember at Red River Exhibition often, and people saying to me, like, how do you know that Christianity is different? I said, or how is it different than religion? How is it different? It's religion. They didn't understand when you were trying to say that it's different than religion, Christianity. But what is the difference? What is the difference? It's relationship. It's relationship. It's with a person. It is linked with a person, divine person. And that thread goes right through all the epistles. You think of there in Colossians, how walking in him, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, a person, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. It speaks of a personal relationship, of someone that we can, Paul says, that I may know him. That is the driving force of the Christian life, is to know a person. And Paul said, I want to know him so much, so well, that basically by the time I get to heaven, it'll be like almost like no difference. It's just a passageway, just the exodus, just a departure to be with him face to face. It just is, he wants to know him so well down here. And unfortunately, many believers, the scariest thing I've always thought is ending up in heaven, knowing I'll be there because I'm saved by the death of Christ, only by faith in Christ alone and his death on the cross, we will be there. But just ending up in heaven and not knowing him and be like, oh, it's for the first time I've gotten to know him. What a scary thought that is. How much better to know him down here. And that's something that I wanted to really emphasize is, like I know for many years in my Christian life, that hasn't been the case, where I went in to know the Lord, to know the person of Christ and have a intimate relationship with him. And so that's something that the Peter is bringing out here. That's how it starts off. This grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And the more we get to know him, the more we'll have this grace and this peace multiplied to us. And it says, according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, again, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, or by glory and virtue. So it's according to his divine power. So with all of that, when the Lord Jesus, when he gave, he, according to his divine power, he had given. So he's also given unto us things, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So that's what he's saying. He's speaking to believers. And Peter, in his first epistle, he also speaks of, Peter's always been interested in growth. He's been interested in growth. And so we are like these, almost like these babes with divine life. It's like this embryo that starts in the womb, this new thing. And just like in the womb, it has everything that it needs to be able to grow. It has everything that it needs. The supply lines come in. Everything that it needs to grow in life, with life. But here it says the same thing in a way, if you understand this. He has given unto us, by his power, when we were saved, the moment a person is saved, he has every potential to grow. Each one of us start at the same spot. It's not like this person, gift doesn't mean that it's nothing to do with gift here. This is to do with every single believer growing. And we have all the same place. We have the same vitality, the same channel. We have everything that we need. It's given unto us. The moment we're saved, Peter is saying this, just so you know, because afterwards he'll go into the chapter and he's going to speak about how to add to our faith all these things. But he's already saying, before he goes into that, he says we have all things already given to us. It's there, as it were, we can take it in. It's our availability. It's all there for us for growth. Everything that we need has been given to us. He says, that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, we're not talking about physical life here. We're talking about our spiritual life. Life, as those who are, the moment we get saved, we have everything given to us that pertain unto life and godliness. So not one of us have an excuse, really, according to Peter, because we all start at the same spot. We're given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So the reason for why God called us is for glory and for virtue. It's for excellence, for moral excellence in our Christian life, to live out what he has given us. And you see how it's not just good enough to just have the faith by itself. And we will go into this. The Christian life has so much more than just our faith. Faith is the absolute essential. It is how we begin, is our faith. That is the absolute essential thing, is our faith. But there needs to be the whole person. The whole person needs to be, and that's what God has called us to glory and to virtue, or by glory and virtue. So God is interested that we might live out this virtue. He has called us to that, to glory, that we might live. It could be this glory, could be in the future glory, but also in virtue here in this life, live out a virtuous life, or it could be, I'm not quite sure exactly what that really means, this portion. So there are different commentaries, say different things. It's just a difficult thing to know for sure, but it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and included amongst all things which God's power has given to promote a life of holiness are his exceeding great and precious promises in the word. And here it says, I wrote this down, it says in one of the commentaries, it says, it is estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. And it says here, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. It's impossible. And I mean, you read right through the Psalms, right through all the scriptures, it's true. The promises, it's strewn about with promises. And what does faith need? Faith needs promises. And that's how he's saying, is our Christian life takes the promises of God, and it is through those promises that we're able to be partakers of the divine nature. So we tap into the promises. The promises are given to us, every promise. And there's so many promises that we can think about. In the scriptures, there's so many. I mean, I didn't write them down, but I mean, there's 30,000 of them, promises. So it's like, you'll see when you read the scriptures, the promises are just there. They're just there. I know there's, for example, one I've been thinking about recently, very much has been on my heart, is the promise there. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then it gives a promise, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So by us knowing that promise, we can tap into it and live it and not be anxious about things, and then we're going to have peace because we're going to live out that promise. So it's just showing how we can be partakers. The channel of God comes through his promises. I love what Spurgeon says once. He says, take the checks, the promises of God, the check, and give it back to the heavenly banker. Take it right back to him, and he's going to cash it in for you. I just think that's so nice, just the thought of it. But just the idea is, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything that we need. And with them, included in those all things, is the precious promises that are able to by them, by living out the promises, by tapping into them, that are available for us. He's given them to us. Just like he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's given us these promises so we can actually, by them, we can be partakers of the divine nature. God uses them as a channel. He uses his promises as a channel. As we, by faith, link, his life comes down to us. And it's something that Peter is here bringing out in this chapter. And he says, by those precious promises, we have, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So having escaped the corruption is in the world through lust. And that's what Peter's saying, that by living out those promises, we will escape, and we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he says, beside this, giving all diligence. So beside all of these things, on top of all of these things, or it could be said, but also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence. And that's something that you can see now as Peter, the aged man, the one who is going to die, the one who is going to pass, the one who is going to go in, to be with the Lord, his final words, that's why I take heed to verse 5. He is saying, giving all diligence. So here's something that he is leaving back. And it's good to take heed to this. Giving all diligence. Something I need often to stop and say, okay, this is something that I need to take heed with. This is something that is clear the scriptures is telling us. Something here to actually stop and be like, take diligence. Give diligence to this verse. What is it saying? Because often it's just kind of be by default, we just go back to apathy, to just living kind of the way we've been. But here he is saying, give all diligence. And then he gives 7 things here. He says, add to your faith. So the assumption here is already that they have faith. That is what they have. So he's speaking to believers. So he's saying, that's the very thing that they do have. He's writing to these Christians. He says, but now, so there's no need for him to say add faith, because they already have faith. But he's saying faith by itself is not the end all be all. It is, we need to, and you can see here one of them in the chapter of love. There we think of the chapter of love there in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul is writing. He says, he does speak of faith there. He says you could have faith that removes mountains. You could have faith that removes mountains. And he speaks of how you could have tongues, you can have incredible tongues, you can all have all these things. But he does speak of love there. He is speaking of just faith by itself. There needs to be love in the Christian life. The Christian life should be a compact, a full person, not just faith by itself. Faith would be one of the top ones. But he says, add to your faith these 7 things, these 7 virtues, or you might say these 7 character traits. This is our Christian character in these 7 things that he wants the believers to add to their faith. And so that is something that, and I don't think that this is like a progression. I don't think it's something like add to this, and then once you have this one, then add this one. And once you have this one, then add the other one to that one. And once you have that one, then add the other. And even like William MacDonald in his Bible commentary and some other commentaries were saying how it is really encompassing the whole person. Think of it as a whole person. It's just a way of saying it. Add to your faith. Add to your faith this. You can say add to your faith this. You can add to your faith love. Add to your faith all these other things. It's basically what he's saying. And he says, and I'll just go into some of them here. I only have a few minutes, so I'll try and go through them relatively quickly. It says here, so virtue. He says, add to your faith virtue. And the idea of virtue here is, I mean, you could say it is moral excellence. The idea of virtue here. But it also could be the idea of courage, spiritual courage. Because later on he speaks of godliness, which is more the idea also of like moral excellence or godlikeness, more of the same thing. But I know some of them were saying that this is the main emphasis is the spiritual courage. Virtue is the idea here, virtue. Strength to stand for what is right. And what is the need for that these days when there's pressure that comes upon us? There is need for being able to stand up and saying, like, against the pressures of the world, everything that's coming in, all these different things that come in, to be able to, are we men of virtue that are spiritual strength, spiritual strong men that can stand up and say, like these old men always did, all the prophets of old, they stood against the grain. They stood against the grain. They were able to say, no, thus says the Lord. No matter what the cost, they've been thinking of a ministry of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this past little while, and how they stood. But if not, we will not bow. And so here is this idea here of spiritual courage. And I'm reminded by this man. I was in London or in Oxford in England not too long ago, a few months back, and I remember talk about spiritual courage. This man, Archbishop Cranmer, there he was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he had another man that was with him, Bishop Ridley and Bishop Hugh Latimer. The three of them were going to be burned at the stake because they were men that refused to bow. They refused to bow to the claims of the Catholic Church. They refused to bow to this idolatry. And they were willing to give their lives, to bear witness for what the Lord has given them. Think of these men and this queen, Bloody Mary, at the time. She made this decree that those three men, especially Cranmer, was the main character. He was one that they wanted that was going to be watching. So she made him watch. And the other two of his friends, both were bishops in the Church of England, but they were all three of them were saved men. And she made him watch his two friends be burned to the stake. And I remember, as the story goes, Ridley was shaking tremendously. Ridley, Master Ridley. And the other one, Hugh Latimer, they were tied back to back to each other on a chair as they were being burned. And one was shaking, and the other one was set to Hugh Latimer said to Ridley, he says, "Master Ridley, this night we shall burn a fire in London, or flame a fire in London which shall never go out, in England which shall never go out." And there was a huge counter-reformation that happened in England from those men that night. He says, we will burn a fire which shall never go out. And Cranmer, he buckled. He buckled as he watched his two friends burn at the stake. So a year later, in 1556, they made him to do a public recantation of his... So they wanted him to do in University Church there in Oxford. They wanted him to do a public recantation because it wasn't just good enough to do a writing. She wanted it to be public so that all can see this man. We made him buckle. We made him, and he's willing to say it's wrong what he's believed. And 5 minutes into a speech, I was right there at a spot, right at the spot where he spoke. He says he went against everything that he had done the previous year. He went against everything. And you know what he said? He even said to them to take him to that spot, where to be burned, the same exact spot where his friends were burned. And I stood at the spot. The cobblestone is still there. Apparently, it's still the same cobblestone. It's a piece that's cut out. You can still see it. And he said, and it's just amazing to think of the spiritual courage of this man. He says, by his own volition, he asked them to untie his hands. And he put his one hand in. He says, "This hand, you wretched hand," and you'd be burned, you wretched hand. And then he was burned at the stake. But here's men that did not buckle. They didn't. I mean, he did initially, but these men are men of courage, spiritual courage, against the day what happened. So I'm just thinking, that's the first thing here. I believe it's spiritual courage, virtue, at your faith, virtue. And I know my time is gone, but I'll go more in depth next week. So. With this, I hope there's been some sort of, I know it's pretty scattered. There's a tough few verses there to really wrap your head around some of the things what Peter is saying. So I just hope it's of some help, the things that God has written down here for us, especially the last words of Peter. The last words, and it's just so wonderful to hear of a man going out to be with his Lord. And what is important? What is he leaving behind? And you can see in this book, it is more of a rough kind of writing, just kind of not like First Peter. It is more he is just the aged Peter, writing what's on his heart, just flowing from his heart. And I didn't go into actually chapter 2 and 3. I didn't really give an overview. Unfortunately, I didn't really have the time. I mean, I could have given an overview of the false teachers coming in. He is addressing all of that. But I think the people who are going to do second chapter and the third chapter will go into all the depth of that. So I just wanted to focus on this. I know the time is, I don't have as much time. So hopefully next week I'll try and finish off this chapter, 2 weeks. It shouldn't take longer, but I'll be more trying to speed up a little bit. So with this, let's close in prayer.